This morning we will continue just where we left off on last evening. We were discussing the trials and triumphs in Thessalonica, the mission to Thessalonica, the messengers in Thessalonica, the message, and now the ministry. The Apostle Paul points out in his first letter to the Thessalonians that the motives which they had in going to Thessalonica were proper, they were pure, and they were positive. There was no thought of any guile, no flattering words spoken, no thought of any material gain, but they came in a spirit of gentleness, like a nurse careth for her own children, that is motherly care, and also like a father responsible for each one of them, because not only was there the public ministry of the word in Thessalonica, but there was also personal talks with various people. And he said he spoke to each one of them as a father does his children. Now we note that in the ministry in Thessalonica, it was prophetic in its exposition. I am a firm believer in prophetic teaching for three reasons. First reason is that it was largely through the emphasis on the imminent return of the Lord that I became a Christian. My earliest impression of this was in the gospel hall that my parents attended in Aberdeen, and on the cover of the hymn books they had these words: to be left on the seat. Now you see, it was Scotland and they wanted to make sure that they got their hymn books back, so that was just a gentle reminder not to take the hymn book away with you. But as a very little boy, having heard much concerning the return of the Lord, and that if he came during a service, as sometimes I heard it spoken, then those who are not Christians would be left behind. And so when I looked on these words on the cover of the hymn book, I never thought it related to the hymn book. I thought it was put there as a kind of warning. What would it be if you were left on the seat? Lord comes and all the believers are going to be caught up and you're going to be left behind. That was really what I was thinking of. And I remember looking up once or twice and thinking, now when they're all caught up, I surely can grab hold of somebody and be caught up too. So it was the emphasis on the return of the Lord that finally resulted in my conversion. I wanted to make sure that I would go to heaven when the Lord came back again. The second reason is that I have found in gospel campaigns that putting an emphasis on prophetic events has led to many people giving serious thought about eternal issues. I conducted the longest campaign I've ever conducted. It lasted for 6 months. And every night during those 6 months that the gospel was preached, there were people made a decision for Christ. If we hadn't had decisions each night, we would have wondered what was wrong. I went to that assembly. There were about 150 in fellowship. My brother Fred Elliott, a well-known British evangelist, had been there for meetings, and there was no response. And when I went for this gospel campaign, some people said, well, you're going to a very, very hard place. But I knew there had been a strong spirit of prayer, and that prayer was maintained right through the campaign. I went there for a month, and when the month was nearing an end and we saw so much blessing, they said, will you stay on for another month? And so it went on for 6 months, and then I did 2 months after that in helping to consolidate the work, because two assemblies had branched out from the one that I went to. As a result of the meetings, there were many people saved, and some believers who lived in two other areas adjoining decided that it was time to commence assemblies in their neighborhood. And the original assembly, one of the brethren said, had more people in it after the two assemblies had moved out than they had before the campaign started. So the Lord blessed, and my only regret is that I didn't go beyond the 8 months because the work was moving ahead so well, and these new converts were witnessing to their friends. And there's nothing more thrilling than when a new convert shares the gospel with others. It's just tremendous. I remember one man who was so enthusiastic, and one of the brethren said to me, "He'll soon settle down." I said, "Yes, that's the trouble with most of us. We've settled down. We're not on fire for the Lord as we should be." The third reason is that I believe that Christians need to be reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and that he may come back at any moment. And I think it should encourage us to deeper devotion to the Lord and a greater sense of responsibility in relation to those who are still unsaved. Now, the Apostle Paul, in each of the chapters in the first epistle, refers to the coming of the Lord. The chapter, of course, chapter 4, is the one that perhaps we are most familiar with. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Wherefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. Please note, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was not given to be the subject of controversy. It was given to encourage, comfort, and bless our hearts. I remember back there in Glasgow hearing of some brethren who were discussing the pros and cons of whether or not the church would pass through the tribulation. And the dear lady there was getting more and more confused about this because she was expecting the Lord to come back at any moment. And she asked for an explanation. What was this teaching that the church would have to pass through the tribulation? She says, "No, no, I didn't believe a word of it." That means I don't believe a word of it. She said, "I believe we're all going to be raptured." Now, she got the word wrong, but the idea was right. Because we're all going to be raptured. The word rapture simply means a catching away. The removal of the believers. Now, of course, as you read 1 Thessalonians, you will note that there was a problem. Some of the believers there were afraid that those who had passed on, had died, that they would miss out in the glory of the coming of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul sets out the reasons in his first epistle why there should be no real discouragement or doubt in their minds concerning this fact. Because he said the dead in Christ are going to have the priority. They're going to rise first. Please note, it's those who are in Christ. All those who have put their trust in him are in Christ forever. And so all who know and love the Lord are looking forward to that moment when the Lord himself shall come. We are not looking for the undertaker, but we are waiting for the uptaker, the one who is going to take us up, and we shall be with him in glory forever. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Now, what are the practical effects so far as this is concerned? In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Paul writes, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord." That word "followers" means imitators. I had a student at the Washington Bible College who used to imitate me to perfection. I said to him, "Randy, you must have some Scottish blood in you because your pronunciation is so good." He said, "No, I haven't a drop of it." And I used to get him just for entertainment sometimes to give a rendition before the class. It was so amusing. He just really did it so well. In fact, I used to say that if I hadn't been able to be at a lecture, all I had to do was to give them my lecture notes and they would never have known any difference. But you see here, they were imitators of those men of God who had meant so much to them. But more importantly, they were imitators of the Lord. They were desirous of Christ-likeness. Not only did they become followers of the Lord, but they were also followers or imitators of the churches of God in Judea, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. So they identified themselves with the other churches. Not that there was any federation, but there was that fellowship in respect to the various assemblies of God's people. And then the apostle goes on to say, so that you were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The word example is found again in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5, where it's translated as pattern. It really means a pattern or a model. You may have heard of the lady who was told by another lady that she had a model husband. She wasn't quite sure of the meaning of the word model. She didn't know whether it was a compliment or otherwise, so she decided to go home and look up the dictionary. She looked up the word model in the dictionary and it said a small imitation of the real thing. But of course that's not what is meant here. They were a pattern, a model of what Christians ought always to be. And their influence was widespread. Because we must remember that a godly example has an incalculable effect for good. Then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about some practical things relating, first of all, to their walk. In chapter 4, verse 1, in our authorized or King James Version, it says, how you ought to walk. It's not how you ought to walk. In the original text, it's how you must walk, how you must live. It's not an option, it's an obligation. How we must live in order to please God. And this is what he brings home in this section. Because he said, the Lord has not called you to uncleanness, but unto holiness. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So that their walk, their conduct, had to correspond with their creed. Their behavior should always match their beliefs. Then he speaks about their words, how they should study to be quiet. And we must watch our words. Adverse criticism and condemnation can do inestimable harm to the work of God. Study to be quiet and to mind your own business, he says. And then there were those who said, well, the Lord's coming back. He's coming back soon, so we're not going to bother going to work anymore. We're just going to sit at home and wait till we hear the trumpet call. And so the Apostle Paul had to speak very directly to them in respect to the responsibilities regarding their work. They had to continue working and also continue waiting for the Lord to come. Because, as we noted from chapter 1 of Thessalonians, they were first believers, then they were workers, and after that they were waiters. Waiting up for the Lord to come. Work with your hands, he said. And then, of course, In chapter 5, verse 18, he has a wonderful word. He says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So there was very practical teaching given by the apostle to the Thessalonians. Prophetic in its exposition, practical in its effects, and productive in its evidence. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That is a tremendous statement. Each one of these believers felt a responsibility to share with others the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This expression sounded forth as a very picturesque word. It relates to the clarion call of a trumpet or the roll of thunder. It means that wherever they went, they made sure that people heard the message of salvation through faith in Christ. And remember, friends, they didn't have the four spiritual laws. And they didn't have tracts to give out. So there they went, sharing with others what Christ had meant to them. And obviously, God blessed richly. You know, some Christians have said to me, we don't really need to talk about our faith, we just live it out. And I have sometimes said that some Christians remind me of the rivers of Alaska in the wintertime. They're frozen at the mouth. Now that's right and proper that we should live out our faith. That is certainly essential. But it is also most necessary that we speak to others concerning our faith. There were two men in business in this country. They had been partners for some years. One of them decided to go to a Billy Graham crusade, and as a result, he became a Christian. The following morning, he went to the office and said to his partner, something wonderful happened to me last night. He said, tell me about it. He said, I went to the Billy Graham crusade, and he said, I made my decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just so wonderful. His partner said, I'm so glad to hear it. He said, because I've been a Christian for a number of years now. He said, what? He said, oh yes, I made that kind of decision long ago. He said, listen, I reckoned that your life was so good that you didn't need to become a Christian, and therefore I thought there was no need for me to become a Christian, because you seem to get along quite well without Christianity. Why did you never tell me about the Lord Jesus and what he meant to you? John Stott has written a very interesting little book called Our Guilty Silence. And in that little book, he says how often we miss opportunities. We are either afraid or ashamed to tell others of our glorious Lord. My dear friends, this is the greatest news in all the world, and we must tell it out wherever we go. I hope you all belong to the SSS Society. You say, whatever is that? Never heard of it. Would you like to join up? Well, you'll read of it in Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The Say So Society. Do you belong to it? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Oh, my dear friends, I encourage you that you just tell what the Lord Jesus Christ means to you. Sow the good seed, and the Lord in his own good time and way will see to it that there will be an adequate harvest. On the anniversary of the death of D.L. Moody, a chorus was written, "Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find a way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today." Now we move to Acts chapter 18. It's very appropriate that it should start with "after these things." Acts 18, verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla," because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, "and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own hands, I am clean. From now on I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O ye Jews, reason what that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It was called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, a great commercial city with a large cosmopolitan population and a reputation for all kinds of evil living. To be called a Corinthian meant a reckless and riotous and debauchery. Its Isthmian games were second only to the Olympics. It was one of the greatest trade centers in the world at that time, and its exports were mostly pottery and brassware. The prevailing conditions of sinful practices are referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11. And there are listed the awful sins that were practiced in Corinth. And then Paul writes, And such were some of you. And then he speaks of the cleansing power that has come through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were transformed by the grace of God. Now in verses 1 through 3, we have the arrival in Corinth. And when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now just think back a little over the past. Paul and Silas were jailed in Philippi. They had to leave there in a hurry. They moved on to Thessalonica, And for three Sabbath days, Paul preached. And then you remember there was considerable opposition. The Jews in Thessalonica were angry and annoyed that they had lost a large part of their congregation of God-fearers who had become Christians. And they incited a riot. And so Paul had to leave Thessalonica, moving to Berea during the night. At first everything seemed to be going pretty well in Berea because the people of that city were more noble than those of Thessalonica, we read, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But then the Jews from Thessalonica who were in opposition began the same kind of persecution in Berea. It was John Wycliffe who, when persecuted for his faith, said, "I never expected anything else." You remember the Lord warned his disciples. In the world, he said, "You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so, from Berea, Paul went on to Athens, and he was there alone. And he was greatly disturbed by the idolatry that was so rampant in Athens. He did have opportunities to present the gospel. There were some who believed, but there were others who were mockers and procrastinators. "We'll hear you again," they said, "concerning this matter." And so it would seem that when Paul arrived at Corinth, he himself was mentally exhausted and physically weary. And Satan always takes advantage of any weakness of the flesh. We must always be on our guard against the devil. Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Thessalonians, says, "I would have come once and again, but Satan hindered us." We must recognize that we have a very real enemy in the devil. During the campaign that I spoke of that lasted all these months, I was very conscious night after night of the attacks of the enemy, of the fact that Satan was doing his utmost to try and disrupt the work of God. And we must be aware of this fact and recognize that we can claim victory in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. For the conquering Savior shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. So that the Apostle Paul was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The aftermath of the Athens experience, when there seemed to be so little response to the gospel. Then we note in verse 2 the acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews expelled from Rome. They were believers in the Lord, and they were also, as we note later on, very good Bible students. And so there was this association with Aquila and Priscilla, of which we read in verse 3, because Paul stayed with them and worked with them at their trade of tent making. Paul, as we observed, was always independent of man, but always also totally dependent upon the Lord. In verses 4 through 8, we read of the activities in Corinth. There was the responsibility of ministering to both Jews and Greeks. Now in verse 4, we read a statement concerning the fact that Paul was constrained, or verse 5 it is, he was pressed in the Spirit, or constrained by the Spirit, or as the margin gives it in one of the oldest manuscripts, constrained by the Word. There was this feeling of compulsion upon him in respect to his responsibility. But you'll note the rejection of the gospel by the Jews in verse 6. They opposed and blasphemed. And so Paul says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. At this time, he moved from the synagogue to the house of Titus Justus, which was next door to the synagogue. Now in verse 8 we read concerning the results. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. I remember on one occasion in a test I asked, who was Crispus? And a very bright student said he was the man who made potato chips. Crispus, however, was the ruler of the synagogue. He believed, all his household did, and many other Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. In verses 9 through 11, we have the assurance from the Lord. The Lord said to him, speaking to Paul, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silence. And so his courage was restored. You've got to remember that the Apostle Paul was living in a most corrupt and polluted place, where there was tremendous opposition to the gospel, where Satan had influenced so many people, and when the power of the evil one was challenging every word that was spoken. And so he needed his courage to be restored. Then his confidence was renewed, because the Lord said, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now the Lord is telling Paul beforehand that there are many people going to be saved in Corinth. A number have already trusted Christ, but he says, I have many people in this city, and as yet they have not become believers. But this was the promise of the Lord. So his confidence was renewed. And then his continuance was reinforced, because in verse 11 we read, and he continued there a year and 6 months. However, the antagonism was very apparent, as we note in verses 12 through 17. There was, as we see in verse 12, the assault by the Jews. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. The accusation brought against him was, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Roman law recognized Judaism as a legitimate religion. The Jews accused Paul of teaching a new religion that was contrary to Judaism and therefore contrary to the law. Now this could have been a very serious matter for the future of gospel preaching. However, we note the attitude of Gallio. We are told that Gallio, in some historical references, was a gentle man. Gallio could see that Paul was not guilty of any wrongdoing or vicious crime. And to him, Paul's message was only some other form of Jewish teaching and of the interpretation of Jewish law. So he refused to render judgment against Paul, and he turned the accusers away. Sosthenes, who had succeeded Crispus as ruler of the synagogue, was beaten in the presence of Gallio, but Gallio paid no attention to this outburst. Paul and his ministry had been completely vindicated, and this assured the freedom to preach Christ and him crucified. And when we come into 1 Corinthians, we note that Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. He refers to the wisdom of words, to the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of this world, and then the wisdom of God. As I said, Corinth was a corrupt and polluted city. And I think it's very interesting and important for us to note what the Apostle Paul writes concerning what they were. There was a temple there characterized by all kinds of evil practices. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, to which I referred last night, the Apostle Paul says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are aware of the fact that there were carnal conditions in the church at Corinth. There were moral disorders. There were some doctrinal difficulties. There were many things that really had made impressions upon people in that polluted society. And so it is of vital importance and of consequence to all of us to recognize that our bodies are the temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells, that every believer in Christ has received the Holy Spirit, and that we are responsible to live a life that will glorify God in every sense of the term. Because, dear friends, we are living, I believe, in the last days, and there is so much evidence of moral corruption in our own society today. Moral standards and even spiritual standards have never been lower than they are now, and it is absolutely imperative that we keep ourselves pure, that we live a life of holiness. When we were back in New Zealand, I was doing some shopping, and the man behind the counter had the same kind of accent as I have. So usually when you meet up with anyone like that, you say, "Oh, where are you from?" And he said, "Well, I'm from a place you wouldn't have heard of it, I don't suppose." I said, "Well, try me out and see." He said, "Well, I come from a place called Ballater." "Oh," I said, "I know it well." "He said, do you?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I had a very good friend in Ballater. His name was John Anderson, a fine Christian man." "Oh," he said, "you mean Holy John. There were other John Andersons in that town, but this man was known as Holy John. He said, we all attended his Sunday school." And this is what he added, "My word," he said, "he had the real thing." It was easy to witness to that man because of the fact that he had seen Christianity as it ought to be seen, in holy or godly living. And as we anticipate the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have got to recognize the practical implications of this tremendous truth. We hold to the truth of the return of the Lord, but the point is, does it hold us? What manner of persons ought you then to be in all holy living and godliness? May God grant that we may live consistently and always live with eternity's values in view. Shall we pray? O God our Father, we thank Thee for this glimpse that we have had concerning those days of long ago. We recognize how difficult it was for these dear Christian people in Corinth to maintain a good testimony in the face of such corruption and opposition. And yet we thank Thee for the assurance that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Grant, O God, we pray, that we may recognize this fact day by day, and that we may allow the Holy Spirit to take over complete control of our lives, so that Thy name may be honored and that our witness may be blessed. We commend all our dear friends now to Thee for Thy continued blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
And 481. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Not only are we to bear and be endure the hardness as a soldier, but as our brother was just closing in his remarks, a follower of the Lamb, walking in those steps of holiness and purity. 481.
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to on his cross, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I ascend the flood? Is this vile world a friend too great to help me on to God? Should I aside if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Verse 6. When that illustrious day shall rise, all of thine are shine, in robes of victory through the skies, glory thou be thine.
Brother, after what you...